Blog Talk Radio.
Lord, we thank you for all the signs you give us that you can hear our prayer.
when without wavering or weakening, Lord. We set our hopes on you, Lord. We thank you that we can be without fear of sin and death, Lord, for you stand by us in everything, Lord. Despite our imperfections, you show us your goodness again and again, Lord. May the light in our hearts never be extinguished, Lord. The light that enables us to investigate heaven and earth and see the good that's on its way, Lord, to us today. May joy remain with us, Lord, and may we have the strength to be a community that follows the path of life, which brings praise and honor to you, Lord. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we get into the sermon, let's get into praise and worship first. Okay, I'm going to start this out right now. Here we go.
Jesus, my Lord, with you I will be. Your faith I will leave.
Thank you.
grace of my God be with you. May the grace of my God be with you. May you know the grace of my God, and may the grace of my God be with you. Thank you.
had. I hope you enjoyed it. Okay. Okay. All the praise and worship. Okay, that we give the Lord today. Okay, on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Okay, July 7, 2019. Amen. All righty. Well, let's get into the Word. Okay. Like I said before, okay, this is the adopted love of the Father, okay, and it's a series on Hosea, the holiness of the heart of God, okay, from Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and chapter 2 to 1, okay? All righty, let's get started. Hosea is a book about love of God and the treachery of our wrongdoing. It's about the character of God and the character of us, and how the gap between the two magnifies his love for us. The pattern of judgment to grace. See, there's a pattern that the book of Hosea follows that we need to see from the outset. If we don't see this pattern, we'll miss the whole point of the book. Okay, the content of the book is deep, but the pattern is simple. It's a two-beat rhythm of judgment and grace. The pattern repeats itself several times through the book. We'll be walking through this in six sections, and in this pattern of each of these sections, the majority of each section is about Israel's wrongdoing and judgment. And then grace comes in at the end. And when grace comes in, it does so almost as a surprise. It has a startling, intruding entrance in each case. The judgment is so complete and just, and then grace shows up. So the picture is of a storm coming. Dark, ominous clouds are brewing. Each section is dark and gets darker. But then by the end of each section, there's a break in the clouds. A shaft of light pierces through. There is the heart of God and the love of God and the grace of God breaking through. And in this grace is always future-oriented. It is a form of a promise. And these promises were made in 8th century B.C., and they pointed forward to a day when grace would shine, and that day came in Jesus. So in each text, we'll see the same progression. The unique focus of Hosea. But this pattern isn't very unique to Hosea. This is how all the prophets speak. They speak against the wrongdoing of God's people and the judgment they deserve, and then they give a hope for the future. The pattern in all the minor prophets is sin, judgment, and salvation. But Hosea is unique because he overlays his pattern with the image of marital love. He uses a marriage metaphor to give us perspective on the human condition and on the nature of God's love. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor at Westminster Chapel in London in the early 1900s, and he said this about Hosea. We have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin, and one of the clearest interpretations of the strength of divine love. This is because of the image of marital love. Regarding the real nature of sin, Hosea helps us see it from a new angle. He shows us the pervasiveness of it in our hearts, and shows the offense is to God. He equates it with spiritual adultery. And regarding the strength of divine love, as we see our wrongs more clearly, we see his love more brightly. Everyone talks about God's love, but we don't know it. Okay, it's not like we could. There is a continual rediscovery of the wonder of God's love that is supposed to happen in the Christian life. And this continual rediscovery that animates us to grow. This is wisdom. Now, you might be thinking this sounds pretty basic, the real nature of sin and the real strength of divine love. That is a gospel 101. That is Christianity 101. Hosea isn't for me. I know these things. Hosea tells us who he is writing for, and it isn't only those who don't grasp these things at all. Look at the very last verse of the book in Hosea chapter 14:9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right and upright, walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, this is wisdom literature. He's writing for those who are already wise and discerning, and he's making an appeal to them. He's saying, listen to these things, understand these things, know these things, so that you would live in a way that pleases God. Hosea isn't just writing those who reject God would trust him. He's writing to those who wisely follow Christ, would know him more truly and live for him more consistently. And one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is thinking that we're wiser than we are. Thinking that we're more holier than we are. A great danger is thinking that we are basically know the nature of our sinner lives and we don't have much more to repent of. And a great danger is assuming we know God's love and we can move on beyond that. So we all need to grow in grasping what Hosea says about the human condition and the heart of God, our primary ways in which we grow. We don't move beyond these central realities in the Christian life. We move deeper into them. Now, the opening two verses shows us there's a story going on. Okay, God's word comes to Hosea. It is in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Ezekiah, the kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is a particular moment in the history of Israel, and it's a particular moment in the storyline of the Bible. So we need to know where we are in the story. Here's a quick overview of the story so far. In the beginning, the true in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed in eternal joy and love. Out of the overflow of their love, they created the world. They made Adam and Eve in their image, and they made the world their home. Everything was good until Adam and Eve proved disloyal to God. They rejected his wisdom and didn't trust his goodness. As a result, God removed humanity from the Garden of Eden. The creation was cursed. As Adam and Eve's children spread through the world, sin spread with them. But God planned to reverse the curse, restore blessings to creation, and reconcile the people to himself. So he chose Abraham and told him that he would bless the world through his line. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was enslaved in Egypt, so God rescued them. He brought them out and entered into a covenant relationship with them, like a marriage covenant. At the heart of their covenant was the promise that they that would be his people and that he would be their God. He brought them into the land of Canaan and made it theirs. Israel was God's people in God's land under God's blessing and rule. Okay, they were given a king in Saul, and then David, and then David's son Solomon. But Solomon's son Rehoboam was harsh with the people. The 10 northern tribes rejected him and split off to become their own kingdom. They were called the Kingdom of Israel, and the southern two tribes were then called the Kingdom of Judah. The Kingdom of Israel in the north followed Jeroboam, their king. In order to keep the people from going back, he set up his own temples. The Kingdom of Israel became a mix of Israelite traditions and pagan worship. Israel had problems trusting God from the beginning, but now the rejection of him was reaching a climax. Years went by, kings came and went. They were affluent and content in their ways. The surrounding nations were preoccupied and weak. However, Assyria was rising. Within a generation, God would send Assyria to sweep Israel into exile. But that hasn't happened yet. The northern kingdom of Israel was successful on the outside, but rotten on the inside. And in those days, God sent them a prophet. The word of the Lord came to a man by the name of Hosea. The surprising message of Hosea, but how would God get their attention? They believed they knew God. They believed they followed God. They believed God was blessing them. They were affluent. They were successful. They were safe from military harm. So how would Hosea be any different from any other prophets? How would God get their attention? Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have a children of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom, forsaking the Lord. This is supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be uncomfortable to hear. It's supposed to sound abrupt. This is the second sentence in the book, and God uses the word three times. Marry a whore, have children from the whore, because my people have acted like a whore. Now, if this doesn't just sound surprising to you, but actually inappropriate, hang in here with me. Hosea is a master with images and words. He is leading us somewhere with this. He wants us to be shocked by this, but it is to serve a purpose. is here to help us be shocked into seeing not just how scandalous and wrongdoings are to God, but how shocking and scandalous and persistent is his heart of love is. Remember the pattern of judgments and grace? The fatherhood of God. Hosea's life is to become a parable. It is to become a message. Hosea is to become a symbol of God's love. Gomer and her children will become a symbol of Israel's sin. Okay, Hosea is a husband who bears a grief of marriage to an unfaithful woman, because God is a husband who bears a grief of marriage to an unfaithful woman. Hosea is a father who bears a grief of wayward children, because God is a father who deeply loves his wayward children. And focus on the first chapter is the second of these. It is on God's love as a father. This is about God's fatherly heart and a love for his children. Let's look at names and judgments in verses 3 through 9. And verses 3 through 9 show us three of Hosea's children. God tells Hosea what to call each one of them, and the three names are shocking, and no one would want them. Johnny Cash told a story about a boy named Sue. These are four words. A son named Bloodshed. The first child is a son named Bloodshed. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Debalu, and she convinced and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Judah for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And he is to be named Jezreel. Jezreel was a well-known city and valley in the northern kingdom of Israel. But one of the reasons it was so well-known was because it was a place of bloodshed. So Jehu is mentioned here. Jehu seemed to be a violent man who overthrew the Amorite kingdom in Jezreel. He did it in obedience to God, but the reason why God wanted the end of Amorite kingdom was because of their unfaithfulness. But Jehu led Israel to sin in some of the very same ways. He did not lead Israel away from idolatry. Israel never turned back to God in any kind of lasting way. So Israel is still guilty of the very same things, and they are deserving of the same judgment that happened in Jezreel. So Jezreel was a place of bloodshed. It was a place of judgment, and God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel. That would be like naming a son after a city that was notorious for bloodshed and war. And it was an ominous name. God says he will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. He says he will break their bow in the past. Okay, God also said he would break the bow of Israel's enemies. To break their bow was to break their weapons. It was to say that he would protect them against their enemies. But now God says he will break their bow. He will render them defenseless, and this would happen within a century. The Assyrians would come and sweep through the area. A girl named Unloved. The second child is a daughter named Unloved. In verse 6, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. So how do you think this little girl would have felt with this name? Unloved, No Mercy, No Pity. Every child wants to be loved. Every child needs love. And his daughter is named Unloved. But she is not the problem. Israel is. God is naming Israel. He is saying that he will close the hearts of them. He will no longer allow himself to feel compassion for them. There is no more compassion, no more warmth, no more pity, no more love. A boy named Not Mine. In verses 8 and 9, the third child is a boy named Not Mine. Okay, verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name Not Mine, people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. The following strikes at the heart of Israel's very existence of God's people. At the beginning of their existence as a nation, God entered into a covenant with them, and there was a statement that we call a covenant formula. It was made when the covenant was made, and it was threaded through the whole Bible. It is a phrase, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's in Exodus chapter 6, 7. So God is removing that statement. They are now not his people, and he is not their God. This means that they are no different than any other pagan nation around them. And there is something that doesn't always come through in the translations here. The phrase, I am not your God, is hard to translate from the Hebrew. There are some readings that would say the best way to translate this would be, I am not, I am to you. When God first rescued them from Egypt, he revealed to them his name. He told Moses to tell them, I am sent you. That was God's name to them, I am. And it meant something like, I am with you and for you. And now he's saying, I will not be with you and for you. And all of this is responsive. God is essentially declaring to be true what is already functionality truth, which God was a father to Israel. They were his children, but they ran away. They already functionally left him long ago. They didn't trust him. They didn't worship him. They claimed to know God as a father, but they disowned him from their lives. And now God is responding. He's making a breach of covenant official. And these are not only supposed to be Israel's names. These are supposed to be everyone's name. That is what happened when Adam and Eve left the garden. They rejected God, and this is what their name should have been: Bloodshed, Unloved, and Not Mine. And Israel is called these things for being like everyone else. They are called this for being like every other nation. This means that these are the names of our shared human condition. And Ephesians chapter 2 calls us, all of humanity, children of wrath. No one is born into the world as a child of God. We are all born outside of the family. And as we live, we give evidence that this is who we are. These are dark clouds, but the pattern of Isaiah is for light to break through by the end. And it does in the final verses. Each of these three names will be reversed. God's people will be renamed. The promise. First, we see a promise of the people in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. This is reaching back to an echo of the original promise to Abraham and God's promise to Abraham that he would multiply his offspring. He said Abraham's line would be so fruitful that it would be like the sand of the sea. So God affirms that his promise will be fulfilled. One day God's people will be innumerable as sand and stars. Second, we see the promise of the Father, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, children of the living God. The name no mine will be changed to my children. And this is personal. It's not just about being God's people. It's about being his children. This is a family image. They will be adopted and they will be loved. Third, we see the promise of reconciliation. The people of Israel were split into two kingdoms in Hosea's time, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But God will not be content only to save one. He will save them both, and he will bring them together. Fourth, we see the promise of a king. In verse 11, they shall appoint themselves one head, and they shall go out from the land. The head refers to the leader, the king. The one king will come and bring them back to God. So the fulfillment of promises in Jesus. And this one head has come and begun to fulfill all these promises. Jesus came to bring about his promise reversal. He reverses the names pronounced over us. In Jesus, we see that he took the punishment worse than Jezreel for us. The cross becomes an ultimate place of bloodshed. In Jesus, we see that God's heart is not closed up toward us. And by the being united to Jesus by faith, we become God's people again. In the Gospel of John, we hear a Jewish leader, Caiaphas, ironically tells us the meaning of Jesus' death. He said, you don't understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. So John adds, he did not say this in his own report, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus' death was to gather the children of God into one people. And this began to happen as the gospel spread in the book of Acts. We just saw in the past few weeks the gospel spread to Samaria and all Judea. This is the other kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea. Jesus is saying that the gospel is to go back to both kingdoms, to bring them together again, to unite them together. And this happens through faith in Jesus. And this isn't just for the people of Israel and Judah. This is for you and me as well, all Gentiles of the world. The promise in Hosea 1 is quoted by both Paul and Peter to make his point. In Romans chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says that God called people to salvation not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he quotes Hosea chapter 1:10 to make the point. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those were not my people. I will call my people and her was not beloved, and I will call beloved in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, you're there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, Isaiah was referring most directly to the Jewish people here, but Paul takes it and applies it to all people. How can he do that? What is his logic? He's just drawing out an implication of what Isaiah said. Isaiah said that Israel was declared to be not my people. That meant that Israel was declared to be equivalent to all the other nations. They received the same name as the Gentiles, not God's people. All the humanity is in one category here. So when Jesus comes to bring in all those who are not God's people, all are welcome. Okay, all come in the same terms. Whoever was deserving of judgment, whoever was in love, whoever was not God's people, all are welcome in here now. Conclusion, speaking the gospel to one another. So what does this mean for us? Chapter 2, verse 1 gives the implication for us. Says to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Jesus is the only human who should have the names. You are loved, you are my son, but now everyone is united to Jesus by faith, shares the identity, we receive mercy. And this verse does more than show us that it's true. It is an announcement. It calls to one another that it is true, and it says this one is another people announced it. So knowing we are adopted in love, he wants it to be declared over us as our identity. This means that God doesn't just want us to be his children. He wants us to know that we are. He doesn't just want us to know that we are saved. He wants us to know that we are loved and sons of his daughters. And we need this kind of reminder. Here's why. Here's what one Puritan pastor observed, and we need to hear this. Years may transpire before the believer who is adopted by God may know that he's adopted and have a deep sense of feeling of it. That was Thomas Manton. Some of us are adopted into God's family, but we don't really consider this fundamental to our identity. It has reshaped us. You know you are adopted at one level. You can agree that the Bible says this is true, but it hasn't really dropped down into you yet. Maybe you think of yourselves like this. You know you're a Christian or Messianic, but you're not like those really special Christians or Messianic. God puts up with you, but he doesn't really like you. You're in the house, but you don't have a seat at the table. In other words, you don't functionally believe that you're a real son or daughter, and you're truly loved from the heart of God. You don't believe that you have the same privileges of all the children of God. But if you're a child of God, he wants you to know that you are welcome. He loves you. He wants you here. You have a place at the table. Sometimes we can have the same inadequate view of spiritual adoption that we have of human adoption. We adopted our oldest son, okay, and some people have asked, did you always plan on adopting or did you always want to have children of your own? Of course, I knew that what they meant, okay, but the way of putting it implies that our first son isn't our own. But adoption is, by definition, a process by which a child becomes truly part of the family. My son is my son. He's equally a fisherman and equally loved. When God adopts us into family, he doesn't refer to us as adopted children. He refers to us as children. Adoption is an event in the past. Our present identity is not adopted, but children. We are the true sons and daughters. So maybe you don't understand this. You know that you're a son or daughter of God, but here's my problem. I wake up every day forgetting this, and here's how I know, because I live more like a spiritual orphan than an adopted son. We wake up every day needing to re-believe the gospel all over again. We forget that we already have the approval of God in Christ. We are already loved. We are already accepted. We are already secure. We have a Father who cares for us, who will provide for us, and will protect us. And yet we can live like orphans than children of God. Here's the difference. A spiritual orphan would go through his day without a closeness with God. A child of God would walk with him throughout the day. An orphan would become deeply anxious about finances and the future. A child of God has a deep trust in him. An orphan becomes deeply discouraged with the sense that no one knows them or loves them. A child of God knows that God knows him and loves him. An orphan will feel like he has to defend himself if he's accused. A son of God knows that he's secure in God's love, and he can even welcome criticism as an opportunity to grow. A spiritual orphan, okay, is always wondering how to prove him or herself. A child of God knows that she is already irrevocably loved and accepted. So let's talk about speaking the gospel to one another. As we need to remind of this, the final verse calls us to speak this to one another. So I have been speaking this to you this morning from God's word. And the question is, who do you need to speak this to, and when? We can do this for one another. I have a friend named Ryan who asked me if he could call me sometimes just to be reminded of the gospel. He knew he needed these reminders all the time. And I remember one of those phone calls, he asked for me to just speak the gospel to him, and so I shed the grace from whatever Bible text I had been reading that morning. And we talked about it together, reminding us that God loves us, even as those who still sin, and we were both deeply moved and helped and strengthened. We both already knew it to be true. We didn't share anything on that phone call that was new to one of us, but we needed to be reminded. So we needed to remember. We needed to hear someone speak it out loud. I've also called a friend of mine, Joe. I remember sharing with him something I was curious about. He listened, and then he just affirmed to me a few things that were true of me because of Christ. He affirmed that God loves me and that God is working everything in my life together to make me like Christ. I knew that. I didn't need to learn that, but I needed to remember it. And I was strengthened by it. Sometimes the most powerful thing we need to hear in our anxiety or depression is simple someone telling us, speaking out loud to us, that God is our Father, He knows how to take care of us, He loves us deeply, and He is with us. So this concludes the sermon, so let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, open our hearts to the wonder of being able to call you Father, the wonder of being united with you. You are the source of all life and strength. In you is redemption, and we need to be redeemed before we can live rightly. Okay, take from us the pressures forced on us by the flood of events. Make us completely free as people led by your hand. People who may be joyful because everything will be overcome through the power, you grant us in Jesus Christ. Protect us from fear and from all evil. Show more and more clearly your good and wonderful goal for all people on earth so that in expectation they may find happiness even in all the stress of the day. Excuse me. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you do not, that's okay, because in a moment you will be given a chance to. Well, let me ask you, are you tired of walking around in life not knowing where you are, what's up or down? Are you dazed and confused? Okay, you're wondering what your life is, what you're here on earth for, okay, and you're lost but need to be found. Well, the person that can find you is Jesus, okay? When you're lost, all you got to do is come to Jesus, and He will guide you on a path that you need to keep going on, okay? So if you're needing Jesus in your life today, okay, simply say this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, for too long I've kept you out of my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I cannot stand myself. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking upon it. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I am so ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. So I want to say thank you, Lord Jesus, coming to earth. I believe you are the Son of God who died on the cross at Calvary for my sins and then rose from the dead on the third day. So once again, I want to thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the precious gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true, so please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior today. And we pray this in the mighty precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you just said that prayer, we here at God's Rainbow Ministry, okay, welcome you into the family of God. And we'd like to say, may the Lord bless you, and may He always keep you highly favored. Amen. let's play some music. Personal Lord and Savior today. Okay? I mean, because, you know, one can trickle in 10, and 10 can trickle in 100, 100 can trickle in 1,000. So be that first caller, and let us know that you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ today as your personal Lord and Savior, okay? Because right now, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the angels and everyone in heaven is rejoicing that you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice with them. Will you? Amen. Okay, like I said, that number is 657-383-1487, and then press the 1 key. Amen.
I'm a stranger in a foreign land, passing through, when will I be home again? You remind me Nothing here is permanent but your word and your faithfulness. I was hungry.
Coming to the end of the program today, I just want to remind everybody that on Mondays we do not have a show. It is our day of rest. It is like our Sabbath day. Okay, but we will resume on Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Central Standard Time for another episode of Purpose Gospel Radio. Okay, brought to you by me and Tony Perrone. Okay, so. Until then, God be with you. God bless you all. Thank you for listening. For those on the link, for those in the chat room, and those that have called in and listening. Okay, God bless you all. Have a wonderful, blessed evening. Okay, until we meet again Tuesday night, 8 o'clock Central Standard Time. Bye-bye.